to seven. If you wish, you can dismiss them to stepping stones. As we've had the beginning of the service, I've already seen God answering a particular prayer of mine. That God would be working. I did not coordinate with Eric, but you're going to hear several different points of connection in terms of what's being said. Last night, as I had a little quiet time, I was thinking, I realized how easily I am not amazed at God. You and I do not naturally delight in God. And that's part of why you see over and over in the Bible, God calls us to love Him and to obey Him and to listen to Him, because you and I don't naturally listen. And when we do think about God, it's so easy for us to kind of twist things. Turn me down just a teeny bit there, Sam. Twist things so that we don't delight in God. We see Him as a God of duty. We see Him as a God of law. But do we see Him as a God who loves? That He is love. He is perfect in His love and in His justice and in every other character that He has. Do we see that? I hope as we look at this passage in Hebrews that you'll do just that. Remain seated. Let's read together our passage for today. We're making our way through Hebrews, and today we're looking at Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. Remain seated, but let's read together. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. As we work our way through Hebrews, it's good to remember that the writer of Hebrews didn't give the book its name. The name was given because as people read the letter of Hebrews, they saw all these references to the Old Testament and they realized it was written to Jewish Christians and to Jews who were not yet Christians. And you see how the writer is making all these cases pointing back again and again to the Old Testament, but also pointing to Jesus. And so far we've already seen that the writer compared Jesus with the angels, and Jesus was greater than the angels. Compared Jesus with Moses, and Jesus was greater than Moses. The writer talked about Jesus' salvation and called it a great or superior salvation, and talked about spiritual rest. In today's verses, the writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus with the Old Testament high priests. And you and I don't really understand. We don't have the sense of significance of calling Jesus a high priest because for 2,000 years, the Christian church has not had a high priest, a human high priest. So, We're going to take a little bit of time just to kind of give you a sense of what the high priest did and why it is that Jesus is called our high priest. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that I was using modern terms to talk about biblical ideas and said that you and I are all sin addicts. We're all sinners. What that means is that you and I don't naturally listen to God. We don't naturally trust God or obey Him. And God, who created all of us, makes it very clear all the way through the Bible from beginning to end that the consequence for our rebellion is death. Death meaning not just physical death, but separation from God. Because God, who is life, gives everything life. When you get separated from Him, the result is death. Well, in the Old Testament, God gives the people of Israel the ceremonial law, the arrangement that He gives them. Every Jew understood that he was required to go to the tabernacle or the temple and to offer sacrifices to God for his sin through the priests. In fact, when you look at the ceremonial law, God lays out everything. In my own personal Bible reading, I am reading from Genesis through Deuteronomy. I just moved into Numbers. And as you look at that, you look at God talking to Moses, He is very specific about the tabernacle, about the sacrifices, about the priests, about what they're going to wear, about what you can do and can't do, and what does it mean to be clean, what does it mean to be unclean. He is very, very specific about all these things. If you put up the slide, let's take a second to look at the tabernacle. So if you know the history, you know that God used Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they had been slaves, into the wilderness. And He provided food and water 3 times a day for 1 to 2 million people for 40 years. He takes them to Mount Sinai, where Moses had been a shepherd. And God speaks and gives the people the Ten Commandments. Then He called Moses up to the mountain, and He gives them all these details, including this. The tabernacle. The outer line you think is a fence, it's actually a curtain. And God tells, okay, here's the kind of material you use for the curtains and the bases and the poles. And then here's the altar of sacrifice where the animals were burned. The laver is a big bath with water that they would take water out to wash. The holy place is a tent over a wooden frame. And in it, they've got the table for the bread. They've got the altar of incense. They've got the candlestick. Then there is a big curtain. They call it the veil. It separates the holy place from the most holy or holy of holies. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant, a big rectangular box. And on top are the two cherubim made of gold facing each other and their wings touch. And the Ark, and especially the top, represents the presence of God with the people. Now, I was thinking, why was God so specific? Why did He go through and give all these details, especially when you compare Old Testament and New Testament, and it seems that a lot of those rules are no longer there for us? Well, I thought about it and realized, think of the context. Start with Adam. Adam and Eve have children, they have descendants. There's one little group that continues to worship God, the rest of the group turn away of his descendants. And the larger group ends up corrupting the smaller group. We know that because when God comes to Noah and says, build the ark, he builds it, but he also tells the people why he's building this thing. I mean, you can't hide it. It's 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. Everybody's going to see it. Why are you building this thing? And he says, because God has said he's going to destroy the earth. But here is a way that you can escape death. You can come with me into the ark. And there's plenty of room. But when it came right down to the day, only Noah and his 3 sons and their wives went in. Nobody else believed him. Well, the flood dries up. They resettle the earth. And what happens? The people immediately turn to other gods. They start making their own religions. So it's not a surprise that God comes to the people of Israel who have been in Egypt, who had their own religions and multiple gods of all kinds of stuff, and they've twisted what God has said, and He gives all these particulars. But it isn't just the people back then. There was a writer about 20, 30 years ago, and the amazing thing is that he was not a Christian at all, yet he said, everybody worships. No exceptions. Everybody does. The only question is who or what. Everybody assigns worth. Everybody centers their lives on something, even if you're not religious. So God gives a ceremonial law with the design for the tabernacle, with all the sacrifices they have to do and the gifts and everything. And the sacrifices and the ceremonial law were designed to teach the people their need for a substitute, for a blood sacrifice in order to be made right with God. And the high priest is the one who led the rest of the priests in performing these sacrifices for the people. Now we know, as you read the Old Testament, you know that King David understood it wasn't the blood of the animals, the bulls, the goats, the lambs, that actually covered his sin. He knew that God was the only one who could take care of his sin. But God had given this pattern in the Old Testament to lay a foundation to begin to teach. Well, in the beginning of our passage we just read today, the writer says that for Christians, Jesus is our high priest. And the writer reminds us that Jesus is the Son of God. And he said that Jesus is not just a high priest, but he is the great high priest. That means superior. When you say something is superior, you've just made a comparison. So here's the writer making yet another comparison. Then he goes on to say that Jesus passed through the heavens. And there are times when you're reading the Bible that the writer is just packing all kinds of ideas in just one verse. And this is one of those times. Jesus is our high priest. He is the superior, the greatest high priest, and he passed through the heavens. And here's what I believe the writer is trying to get us to see, because he's still working with this idea of comparison. As you read the Bible, what you see is that Jesus was with God the Father from eternity past. He was with him in perfect, intimate relationship. Jesus came to earth, from heaven to earth for a time, and he took, Bible says, took on flesh. He became both God and man. And while he was here, he was still in perfect relationship with God the Father. After his death and resurrection that we just sang about, Jesus returned to heaven. Still God and man, still in perfect relationship, and still in the presence of God. And I believe that's the emphasis that you ought to get from this. Both the intimate relationship, that from eternity past into eternity future, Jesus is in the direct presence of God. Now compare Jesus with the high priest from the Old Testament. He's human, which means he's a sin addict, means he has failures. He's following the directions that God has given him, and they're offering these sacrifices. But only once a year on the Day of Atonement does the high priest go into that most holy place where the ark is and offer a sacrifice. And again, that ark represents the presence of God. In fact, if you think of the ark and the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle represents at the same time both the presence of God in the middle of his people. It also, in a way, represents exclusion. I've just been reading through Leviticus, which is a hard read, by the way, I will tell you. But in it, after the tabernacle has been made, God says to Moses, all right, Moses, here's what I want you to do. You just finished building the tabernacle. You plant it right in the middle. And there's going to be three tribes on this side in front, three behind, three on the left, three on the right. And all of their tents face the middle. So every day when they come out of their tent, they're going to see the tabernacle. And remember what's above the tabernacle. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Tabernacle represents the presence of God, and he's in the middle of the camp. Every time they move and they reset, it's the same thing. He's in the middle of the camp. But at the same time, and this I had forgotten, reading Leviticus, tabernacle is in the middle, immediately around it is the tribe of Levi. And they are guarding the tabernacle. They're guarding it. You know, in the courtyard of the tabernacle, they did not have a Starbucks. All right, you didn't go there to hang out and visit with friends. You would go there to pray. You would go there to bring a sacrifice or a gift, an offering of some kind. And you could only go so far. You only went up to the altar. At that point, you were met by a priest, and then he, as we're going to see, works with you in the offering of the sacrifice of the gift. So you've got the priests that have the privilege of going further into the tabernacle in that area and into the holy place. But only then they can only go if they have an assignment to go to do something with the bread or the incense or the lampstand. And only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and then only one day a year. Do you see the exclusion that's there as well? So it's not any surprise that when you read about Jesus and when he dies, that one of the things that happens in the temple, and he dies in Jerusalem, the temple's in Jerusalem, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is torn from top to bottom. No human tore it. God did. He just removed the exclusion. We have free access, still through Jesus, to God. So you have both of these pictures, presence and exclusion, going on with the tabernacle. And the high priest is in the middle of that offering the sacrifices. And so the writer says, all right, Jesus is our high priest. He's the Son of God. Since he is our high priest, let us hold fast our confession. And this is another theme that he has, which is check yourself, look at yourself. He's calling us to hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And the idea is it's not just enough to say that I believe God is a good God. Do we believe, is what we profess, that Jesus' death on our behalf and his resurrection is our only hope of reconciliation with God? And not only do we say that, but are we living that faith? Are we living our lives based on this relationship? Meaning we want to have a relationship with God. We choose to obey God. We decide, I'm not going to try to build my own record of goodness. I'm not going to try to build a life that does not include God. Are we trusting God? So the writer is encouraging us to be thinking about how we live. But this whole high priest thing prompted a question. Why do you and I need a high priest? And the short answer is that you and I have no hope if we try to deal with God directly. First, we're told we can't, as humans, can't come into his presence without being destroyed. But then here's the other thing. We are sin addicts. We are sinners, rebels. And there's a whole range of behavior in that. And we don't talk about that much in the church. A Christian can have a neighbor who is not a Christian, and that neighbor can be a better worker, a better neighbor, a better parent than the Christian. Because you aren't a Christian or not based on your behavior. It's based on your relationship with God. Do you acknowledge God as your creator and he's the one who needs to rescue you? Or do you say, you know, God, I'm going to do things my way, and I want you to look like I want you to look. I'm going to make you in my own form to do what I want you to do. That's not how it works. And that's all of us. And so if any of us live our lives saying, God, I don't care about you at all, or I'm going to have you be the kind of God I want you to be, I'm going to shape you the way I want to shape you, all of our lives, when we die, we're going to continue into eternity with that same attitude, which, since he created us and created us to be in relationship with him, means that we're rebelling against him, deserve punishment, and so that punishment continues. And that is why we need a high priest. A high priest that can offer a suitable sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. Well, the writer anticipates a question. All right, you said he's our high priest and he's the Son of God. If he's both our high priest and Son of God, can he really sympathize with us and our temptations? Can he really understand them? And in verse 15, the writer says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Not about you, but sometimes those double negatives get confusing. Just remember that a double negative means a positive. And so what he's saying is, yes, we have a high priest who can sympathize because he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when Jesus came to earth, he was both God and man. And by the way, he still is, and that's pretty amazing by itself, that Jesus decided to become both God and man and stay God and man for eternity. Yet while he was here, he was tempted in every way that you and I have been, which means there is no situation, no temptation we can ever experience that Jesus doesn't understand. And I believe that when he was tempted, he felt the power of that temptation, the strength of it, but he did not turn away from God. He didn't sin. Now, think of the comfort, and this is where I didn't talk to Eric. He gave his own personal example of meeting this man, but the man wasn't ready to actually receive the comfort, not all of it yet, that Eric could offer. But I realized this week as I was preparing the sermon that we had an example in our prayer chain of a family. The Holman family, friends of members of the Harvester, used to live in this area, moved to another country as missionaries. One of their adult sons was back in the States, went swimming in the ocean, I think, or a bay. 2 days later, he's sick. And then from that, the sickness doesn't stop. It gets worse, and very shortly, he's in the hospital, and his organs are failing. And the doctors are trying everything they know to do, and nothing is working. And so the parents are called, and they rush to get back to the States. They get back just in time to be with their son for a few hours before he dies. And family and friends come to comfort. But suppose in those family and friends, there's somebody like Eric and Stacy. And the Holmans know them. And so when that other couple comes and the Holmans see them, no words actually have to be said for comfort to be given. Because the Holmans look at them and say, they've lost a child. And as they look at this other couple, they can say, I am grieving. I mean, life is just turned upside down right now. But as I look at them, I have hope that life won't unravel and that one day the grief won't be so big. It will still be there, but not so big. And I can look at this couple and say, one day, I have hope that joy will come. It seems kind of distant right now. It seems very fuzzy. But one day it will come. But as Eric said, it doesn't have to be that big. It can be in the middle of everyday things. And if you know someone who has been through what you've been through, and you know they've come out on the other side, and that's what the writer's saying, here is Jesus gone through every kind of situation you and I can go through, and he came out on the other side. And so not only does he understand, but he cares. And then verse 16, that leads him to this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, talking about Jesus, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Well, remember that what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's trying to make a case to Jews. And he's making a case for something very unusual. So about Jesus being a high priest. So in chapter 5, verse 1, the writer comes back to the Old Testament priests and he says this. A high priest was selected. You didn't just volunteer to be the high priest. In fact, according to the ceremonial law, all that God had given, Old Testament high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi and even more specifically a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. And that high priest led the priests in acting on behalf of the people to make sacrifices and gifts. But if you put up the next slide, you go to the next slide there I was with the, there we go. The priest was an intermediary. Remember I said if the person's bringing a sacrifice, they can only go so far, then the priest takes it and actually offers it, burns it, and gives it to God. If they bring a gift, an offering, to say thank you to God, they could only go so far. They gave it to the priest, then the priest offered it to God. And then the writer goes on to say the priest, the high priest, who is this intermediary, he can deal gently with the people because he's one of them. And then he goes on to say, in fact, since he is one of them, he's a sinner, which means that he needs to offer a sacrifice for himself. So let's look at what the high priest did for himself and the people on the Day of Atonement. Go to the next slide. First thing he did was he offered a bull as a sacrifice for his own sin. And that bull would be killed, and part of it would be burned, and he would take part of the blood, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on the top of the altar, on the top of the ark, the mercy seat. And he'd also have incense as he went in. And then he would come back out, and there would be two goats, and they would cast lots. One of them would be sacrificed, and the high priest would take the blood of that goat and go back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it again on the mercy seat. And then he would come out to the other goat, and he would place his hands on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring the sin, and he would confess the sins of the people. Now, if he was being literal, he would be there for months. Okay, but he's not. He confesses his own sin and sin of the people, and then that goat is sent out of the camp, and the idea is never to be seen again. And in this, you get two pictures that God's trying to show. First, the blood covers the sin, but blood is required. Death is required to provide the blood. But the second is that here's the people and their sin, and they're separated, never to be brought together again. God is the one who takes care of the sin. And the high priest is right in the middle of all of that. Now, the writer of the Hebrews deals with the question he knows is there for every Jew. He's called Jesus our high priest, but he knows, and everybody else that knows about Jesus knows, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he is a direct descendant of King David, which means he has a rightful claim to the throne as king of Israel. But he is not from the tribe of Levi. How can he ever become a priest? Well, the writer of Hebrews again doesn't try to make a case from other stuff. He goes back to the Old Testament and says, you know what? The answer is already there. Let's look at it. So in verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The you are my son, it was already known in Jesus' day to be a messianic psalm, talking about the Messiah. This is God speaking to Jesus saying, you're my son, and you read the rest of the psalm, you see that son is ruling. He's a king. The writer also quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is the you in verse 4? Look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The you is Jesus. And again, that reference to footstool it's an indirect reference to a king. Jesus is the you. Jesus is a priest, and Jesus is king as well. So who's Melchizedek? What mother would name their son Melchizedek? None of us today. You have to go back to Genesis, where Abraham, the father of the Jews, only becomes the father of Jews because God comes to him and begins a relationship and says, follow me. And he does, from Babylon all the way up and down into Canaan. And he's living in southern part of Canaan, which is now modern-day Israel. His nephew Lot has moved a little further away towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Some kings had come in in one of their spring raids, carried Lot and the peoples away. Abraham chases after them way north and rescues Lot and the people. He's on his way back, and he's passing a town called Salem. Later, it's going to be given the name Jerusalem. And in chapter 14, verse 18, we read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So here he is, Melchizedek, a king and a priest. And the writer of Hebrews has connected the dots and pointed to Jesus and said he's a king and he's a priest. Not according to the old mold that God had given in the ceremonial law, but something God had actually done, set the stage for before there was a ceremonial law. There was one king, one Old Testament king, descendant of King David, who thought he would try to combine the two. He got kind of uppity, and he decided he was going to go into the temple and offer incense. Remember, only the priests can go into the temple, to the holy place, and offer incense. He gets confronted, and while he's talking and arguing with a priest, God strikes him with leprosy. He's unclean. He can't, not only can he not go to the temple anymore, he basically cannot go out of his room anymore because he presumed. And yet what you see with Melchizedek and you see with Jesus is, yes, God did combine the two. They were together. And then in the rest of the passage, the writer points us to the sacrifice. Now that he's made the case that Jesus can and is a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, he talks about the sacrifice. In verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. That's referring to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's there praying, and he knows in just a couple of hours he's going to be beaten and whipped and crucified and take on all of the punishment that your sin and mine deserve. So it's no surprise that there's loud cries and that he's sweating drops of blood. But notice the writer says he was praying to him who is able to save him. But in this case, God did not. Then he goes on. Jesus in his humanity showed full obedience unto death. And Jesus' obedience to death provided our salvation, our eternal salvation. Because Jesus, acting as our high priest, and how do you combine these two together? You and I can't do it. He also brought the perfect sacrifice, his own body and blood, and offered it for us. And only since it was a perfect sacrifice, only one was needed. Doesn't have to be repeated because it satisfied God's justice. Now let's come back to verse 16 and we finish. Jesus is our high priest. He's offered the perfect sacrifice, his own life. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, to Jesus, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there it is, I already told you. Okay, so you see the question. So how desperate do things have to get before you and I turn to Jesus? Okay? I've seen a couple of these. Maybe you have too. There's a cartoon. And in the cartoon, there's a picture of God, and he's sitting on a chair behind a sheet of glass. And on the glass, it says, "Break in case of emergency." I grew up in the church. I grew up going to church three times a week because my dad was a pastor. So you can say I was religious. But for the longest time, I had God behind the glass. And things had to get really, really bad before I would turn to God. And then when I did, it was usually, "All right, God, things are a mess. You need to fix it and make things work my way." What the writer has been showing us is, here's the God who created us, saw us rebel, made a way at his own cost to reconcile us so that we're right with him, so that we can enjoy spending eternity with him. We can enjoy spending life right now with him. And he isn't up there, and I've said this before, he isn't up there standing with his arms crossed and a frown on his face, and he's tapping his foot, "I am waiting for you to get your act together." No, he says, I know what you're like. I know that you don't naturally delight in me. I didn't know that you don't naturally turn to me. So I've taken care of all of that. All your sins have been covered, has been dealt with. And not only that, here is Jesus. Remember he died, went back to heaven? He didn't say, man, I am glad that was done. I don't want to have to deal with him again. No. He's in heaven interceding for us. He's in heaven busy working for us on our behalf. He's ready to give mercy, which means good things we don't deserve. Grace to give us gifts to help us in our time of need. And he wants us to turn to him in everything. I mean, think of Jesus himself and his life. He wasn't just our sacrifice, but he was also our model. He was talking to God all the time about everything. And that's what he wants us to do. Talk to God, turn to God in everything, big and small, good and bad. Thank him. Ask God to work in you. Ask God to help others. When that happens, you and I find real life. Because we're living life with God. And he's not behind the glass anymore. He's right there next to us. That's what he's calling us, how he wants us to live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for being so wise and so great. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that this is what you call us to. This is the Christian life, not a bunch of rules, not Old Testament ceremonial law remade, but a real life, everyday life, talking to you about things big and small, good and hard, listening to you, caring about others, being involved in other people's lives, all of this. This is what you call us to. So Lord, would you make this real to us? Would you help us to want this life and then to live it? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to finish with a song.